Psalm 40. My subject this evening is the will of God. And I hope, I pray that God by His grace will enable me to talk to you about it, not merely as a speculative point of doctrinal purity, but as a matter of utmost importance to your own life and to mine. The psalm begins with this word: I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Has He done that for you? He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. Until God laid His hand on me, my life was a wreck. Everything was in shambles. He established me. He established my goings. He set me on the rock. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even a song of praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord because of what He's done for me. Because of what He's done for me. Now here's my text, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. In the light of these things, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Now I recognize, and I presume that you do, that this text found its ultimate fulfillment, its perfect fulfillment, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative and our substitute. We know that is the case because the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration in Hebrews chapter 10, takes these words from the mouth of David and puts them in his great Son, his Savior and his God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. By His obedience to the will of God as our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished eternal redemption for us. His obedience to God is what the theologians call His active obedience. That is, His obedience whereby He obeyed the precepts of God's law. Our Lord Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness. And the theologians speak of His death as His passive obedience, but that certainly is a misnomer. His obedience unto death did not imply in any sense passivity. Our Lord Jesus was active even unto death, for He breathed out the ghost. He gave up His spirit willingly, deliberately. But by His obedience in death, our Lord Jesus, by His blood, has fulfilled all the demands of God's law for the satisfaction of justice, so that His righteousness is our righteousness, and His death is our atonement before God. And now we are, by virtue of His obedience, by virtue of our union to Him, we are accepted in the Beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Him who is our representative and surety before God, in whom we are accepted by God, for we are complete in Him. All because Christ was obedient to the will of God for us. But as you read the 40th Psalm, understand that these are also the words of David. They express David's determination. They express David's desire. And they express the desire, the ambition, and the driving force of every believer's heart. This is what the believer says in his soul: I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Now that's true of every believer. That's true of every believer. All who are born of God have this distinct likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This distinct likeness of character. This distinct likeness of heart and determination. We delight to do the will of God always and in all things. Believers in their inmost souls delight in God's will. And you can use that word will to the farthest reaches of the imagination that you can take. When you talk about the will of God, believers in all things delight in God's will. In the inmost recess of our souls, we want His will to be done. believers are men and women who delight to render their obedience to God with a willing heart, not by coercion, not by force, but willingly. We submit ourselves to our Father's will. We say with Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And we say with David, I delight to do thy will, O my God. More than that, we delight to see God's will done in and by all his creatures. Our heart's prayer is this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So that we want his will done with us, and we want his will done with all who are around us, with all his creation, and with all his creatures. God the Holy Spirit has taught every believer in the world to pray with Christ, Thy will be done. Were it possible to gather up the desires, ambitions, aspirations, goals, and prayers of all God's saints into one request, one desire, one prayer, this is it. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Much as our flesh often rebels against it, and it does. Much as His will is often contrary to our natural will, and it is. Much as His will is often contrary to what we think we desire at the time, we recognize that the believer in his inmost soul wants this accomplished. Thy will be done. That's what we want. Now, I want to talk to you this evening about God's will. When every believing heart cries, I delight to do thy will, O God, our meaning is this: My Heavenly Father, my God, my Savior, in my heart of hearts, from the depths of my inmost soul, I want to fulfill all your purpose. I want to satisfy all your pleasure, and I want to obey all your precepts. I want to fulfill your will of purpose. I want to satisfy your will of pleasure. And I want to obey your will of precept. Tonight, if the Lord will graciously enable me to do so, I want to show you these three aspects of God's will and talk to you about our relationship to the will of God. I don't intend to answer the objections and cavils of men and women who object to God's sovereignty and rebel against it. If you still yet rebel against God's sovereignty, what I have to say will be of no benefit to you until first you bow to the rule and dominion of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. But for you who bow to His rule, for you who willingly bow at the feet of King Jesus, for you who bow to the throne of God's sovereign dominion and delight for Him to do His will, I want to help you to understand the will of the Lord as it's set forth in the Scriptures. And I want to do so in such a way, if God will enable me, to make the will of God comfortable in your understanding. So that you look at the Scriptures and you talk about the will of God and the various aspects of it, you will be comfortable in talking about it, in discussing it, in praying about it. Now, I want to make three statements, and then I want to raise and answer two questions briefly. The first statement is this. Understand it and understand it well. It is the duty and responsibility of all men and women to obey the will of God as it is revealed in the precepts of His Word. It is the duty, it is the responsibility of all men and women to obey the revealed will of God, that is the precept of God's revelation. Now, the Bible reveals God's will to be made up of three parts: His precepts, His pleasure, and His purposes. His precept is that which He requires and commands all His creatures to obey. Let me see if I can illustrate it. A man who is a father, if he is a wise and good father, demands that his children obey his precepts. He demands that his children do that which he requires of them. So that there's no mistaking it. Now, there are times when you're raising children, there's some gray areas that maybe, the children might not really know exactly what it is Dad wants done. But by and large, as children are raised in the house, they are taught growing up, this is what I require. Anything less than this is disobedience to me. Now, a wise and loving father demands that his children obey his precepts. And God Almighty demands that you and I obey His precepts.
And he demands that not only of us who are his children in a spiritual sense, but of all who are his offspring in a spiritual sense. So that everyone is obliged under the rule of God, because we are God's creatures, to obey every precept of his word. Then God's pleasure is that in which he delights, that of which he approves. You take a child and see that child obeying its parents. I travel a good bit, and I don't see it much these days. These days, I was just sitting in the store yesterday watching Shelby, or waiting for Shelby, and I watched a young man. He got out of the car. 16, 17-year-old boy got out of the car, nearly tripped his mother going in the store, and she opened the door for him to go in. He just pushed right away, walked on in. And just utter disrespect, just utter disregard. But that's just small. In most places, you see nothing but people walking in their will. What a pleasure to any man to see someone's children delighting to obey and honor them, delighting to set forth that which they esteem to be the pleasure of their parents, desiring in all things to obey them. But then God's purpose. Not only are we obliged to obey his precepts, and not only is it delightful to see men obey his pleasure, but God's purpose is another sense in which his will is revealed, and his purpose is that which he is determined to accomplish. I have certain things as a father and husband in my house that this is just the way it's going to be. This is just the way it's going to be. And any alteration or deviation from that, somebody is going to regret the deviation. This is just the way it's going to be. And then there are other things in my home that are not rules. They're not necessary. They're not absolutely necessary, so that there's no evil consequence if these things aren't done. But Shelby has been living with me for 27 years, nearly 28. And she knows what just puts a smile on my face. And she delights to do that. That's that which pleases me. Sometimes that may be connected with what I am determined to have. Sometimes it may not. But then there is that will of mine which is my determination. That is, I am determined to do some things. Regardless of cost or consequence, regardless of what happens, I am determined to preach the gospel. I am determined to preach the gospel freely. I am determined to preach the gospel wherever and whenever God gives opportunity to preach, and nothing's going to interfere with that as far as I'm able to control it. Now, this is what I'm saying. God Almighty, in the revelation of his will, shows us his will of precept, the will of his pleasure, and the will of his purpose. His precept is his law. His pleasure is that which he delights to see, that in which he delights. His purpose is that which he has determined to bring to pass. Now first, let's look at God's will of precept. When a person in authority expresses his will to those who are under his authority, his will is to them a law, a command, a precept, which they are responsible to obey. This is that which is revealed in the Scriptures concerning God's will. That which God has revealed to be his will and pleasure is to us a precept. He's God. So whatever it is that he says, this is what I'm determined to have you do, this is what I require of you, or this is even what I would be pleased with in you, that becomes to us a precept, for we are under his rule. We're the creatures of his hands. God's will of command, or his precept, is made known to us, and that is our rule of duty in all things. You remember back in Exodus chapter 20, God gave his law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and in doing so, he laid down certain commands. Not only the moral law, but the ceremonial law and all the various laws of Israel were given at Mount Sinai by God himself, written first in those Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, God revealed that which he requires of men in every area of life. He revealed that which he demands of men. Perfect reverence, perfect obedience, perfect love to him, and perfect love for one another. So this is God's precept. He demands of us this perfection. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the wise man says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, this light of nature that has been given to all men, which we call conscience, is neither more nor less than the law of God written on the mind and the hearts of men by nature. Look in Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. In the day of judgment, God will judge every man by that which has been revealed to him. No one will be held accountable except for the knowledge of God's will, which he himself has possessed and despised. And all men, even those who have never heard the name of Christ, even those who have never heard the gospel of God's grace, even those who have never been privileged to have a Bible in their hands, all men understand God's will of precept, for it's written on their minds and on their hearts in nature. Look here in Romans 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish or be damned without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, now that's us, the Gentiles are all who are not Jews. The Gentiles, that's the pagan Greek philosopher and idolater. That's the barbarian tribesman in Africa or New Guinea. The Gentile, that includes us all. The Gentiles who had no words from God, no revelation from God, no law, no sacrifice, no priesthood. The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now that doesn't mean that these fellows, they are judged by what they consider to be right. No, they are judged by what God has established in their hearts and they know to be right, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now this is what Paul is telling us. In verse 18, we know his will and approve of the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. He's writing to the Jews and writing to the Romans, the Jews among the Romans, as well as writing to the Gentiles among the Romans. And he's telling us that we are instructed by the law of God, either as the Jew with the word of God revealed to it, or as the Gentile with the word of God stamped on his heart by creation. If you should read history any at all, you'll find that nowhere in history, at no time and in no place, have men ever gone anywhere to any barbaric tribe at any part of history and found a people who were utterly lawless. Everywhere you go, men have an order to society. There are certain things that are acceptable, certain things that are not acceptable. Adultery, murder, theft, all those things are always punished by any society because the law is established on the hearts and minds of men by nature. They have the power of God stamped upon their conscience as they look into the heavens and see that he who made this is wise and powerful, the omnipotent God, and they have the righteousness of God stamped in their hearts, so that their consciences continually condemn them and recognize their guilt before God. All men then by nature, even the most heathen barbaric tribesmen of the most ancient of cultures, know that God is and that God requires of man certain things. He requires of man that we must love God supremely and love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are the very things written in the law. God revealed his will upon Mount Sinai in what we call the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments given to Moses are simply the summarization of this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The commandment given by God is a commandment of that which would indicate a disinterestedness in self, and a total interestedness in God Almighty and in one another. Now, no man by nature lives in such a way, but all men know they ought to. No man by nature loves God, but all men know they should. No man by nature loves his neighbor as himself, but all men know that we ought to. The Decalogue, what we commonly call the Decalogue, that which is referred to as the moral law, reveals what God requires of men in their relations to God and to one another. Though in Christ we are free from the yoke of the law's rule, and from the curse of the law, and from the bondage of the law, these requirements are never altered. And these are things we desire. The believer recognizes as no one else does, God demands perfect love to him and to one another. And the believer desires to love God perfectly and to love his neighbor perfectly. But the believer recognizes his utter inability to do so. That doesn't mean that somehow these things become matters of indifference to us. Not at all. Recognizing that I can't do it, but recognizing Christ has fulfilled the law for me, I am all the more determined. God, give me grace, and God, hasten the day that Judy just sang about, when I shall love Him supremely and love you supremely and be without sin altogether. For sin, in its essence, is self-love. That's its essence. Self-love is enmity to God and enmity to everyone else. The ceremonial law that was given to the nation of Israel was God's revealed will concerning the worship of the Old Testament times. Now, there's a lot of debate and fuss in our day about whether or not we're under the law. And people try to say, well, we're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the laws of sacrifices and priesthood and dietary laws and all that stuff. But you will search the Scriptures in vain to find any division of the law of God as I've just given it to you. The law of God is not presented in the Scriptures as the moral law. Not one time is that phrase used. The law of God is not presented in Scripture as the Decalogue. The only time you find that is in somebody's notes they've inserted in the Scriptures. The law of God is the whole revelation of God's will given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and it was given to the Jews only, and it was given only to point us to Christ until Christ should come. So when we talk about the law in this way, don't ever think about it being divided. If we are to be in obedience and live by the moral law, then we must be in obedience to and live by the ceremonial law. If we are to judge ourselves and our sanctification by our obedience to the moral law, we must also judge ourselves and our sanctification by our obedience to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law began when God commanded Israel to observe the Passover, and it ended when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The moral law began when God commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It ended when Christ, our Sabbath, entered into rest for us. And we now rest in Him. We recognize that the handwriting of the ordinances was nailed to the cross, and Christ took it out of the way on our behalf as our substitute. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, in the light of these things, let no man judge you in what you eat or what you drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. Since the Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all the requirements and types of the moral and ceremonial law, since He has come and fulfilled all the revealed will of God, now the revealed will of God to all men is very simple. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. What does God require of you and me? What does God demand of us? What is His command? Today, right now, to Bob Ponser and to Ian Barton. What's His command right now to Don Fortin and Hubert Montgomery? What does God demand of us? Look here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is His commandment. Notice it's singular, not plural. One thing. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. This is His commandment. Believe on Him, and believing on Him, we will love one another, for faith worketh by love. So that faith in Christ is the one thing God requires of us and the one means by which we find acceptance with Him. We cannot ever to any degree, upon any footing, find acceptance to God by our obedience to the law, neither the moral nor the ceremonial law. We find acceptance to God in Him who has fulfilled all things required in the law, both moral and ceremonial. Because no man is capable of fulfilling the righteousness of God revealed in the law, Christ fulfilled it in the place of sinful men. And now we fulfill the righteousness of the law by faith in Him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. I want you to be sure you understand this. How can I, by believing on Christ, fulfill everything demanded in the law? How can I do that? The language must be understood in a legal or forensic way. The only way it can be understood is in this legal forensic sense. If a man owes a tremendous debt, and the law comes and says you've got a debt, he's got to be taken care of. Now, I can handle that one of two ways. I stand in fuss and fuss and such and say, no, I don't owe the debt. I've never owed the debt. Whatever. I can fuss about all I want to, but man's got my name on my signature that I signed for this amount of money, and I owe the debt legally. Now then, somebody has come along and paid the debt. And I have a receipt. To fulfill the demands of the law, all I have to do is show the receipt. That's all I've got to do, just show the receipt. That satisfies everything. Any court in the land, just show the receipt. If it's bona fide, if it's certified, nobody can reject it. That fulfills the law. Now look at what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 2. He tells us there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law could never justify, the law could never give life, the law could never bring righteousness. But God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The believer walks after the Spirit, walking in accordance with the revelation of the Spirit, trusting Christ. Those who walk after the flesh live under the old carnal ceremonies and ordinances of the commandments of the legal dispensation and have never come to the freedom of grace and life in Christ. Read on. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You who believe are no longer in the flesh. You live no longer after the flesh, though you live in the body of flesh. But Paul says in the latter verses of this very same passage, we live in the Spirit. Now look in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Can you picture... Did y'all see the picture of the boy in paper? I guess it was yesterday. Young Jewish boy, ultra-conservative fellow, throwing the leavened food on the fire, burning it, getting ready to Passover. Now, there's a boy being raised up to walk after the flesh. He's got his traditional clothes on, got his hair fixed a certain way, wearing his hat so that he's got something between him and God, and he's throwing anything that's been defiled with leaven, throwing it on the fire, getting ready to observe the Passover. He's walking after the flesh. The same thing is true of the man who seeks to find acceptance with God on the basis of anything he does. Does that make sense, Larry? He's walking after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit who look to Christ alone for acceptance with God. Can you get that? That's what it is to walk after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is not some kind of a super pious behavior. Walking after the Spirit is not wearing a garb of religion or wearing religious expressions or trying to get folks to see how religious you are. To walk after the Spirit is to believe on the Son of God. That's what it is. Now look at Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Oh, now, preacher, if you say that we're If all we must do is believe on Christ, if Christ is all, if Christ is our total acceptance, then you just throw the law away. No! We establish the law. Do you see that? We don't lower it and say, now God will accept the best you do. We don't lower it and say, now God, He will accept your sincerity. Oh no! The law stands high, perfectly holy. And we offer Jesus Christ and Him alone high, perfectly holy. And by coming to God through faith in Christ, we establish the law. And we declare that it's holy and just and good. All right, now, let me hurry through the last few things here. The second statement is this. It is the desire of every believer to obey the will of God's pleasure. A loving child wants to do more than merely avoid his father's disapproval and his father's wrath. He wants his father's smile. A loving wife wants more than just to avoid her husband's disapproval. She wants more than just to do what he requires of her. She wants to please her husband in all things. And the believer wants something infinitely greater, infinitely more important, infinitely superior to just avoid it. The believer wants to do the will of God. He wants to do that which gives pleasure to God, which satisfies the Lord God and brings delight to His Heavenly Father. Now, I'm fully aware, I don't need to be corrected, I'm fully aware that we can add nothing to God's pleasure. But we do earnestly seek to do that which pleases Him. Is that not true of you? Do we not seek to do the will of our Heavenly Father just for His pleasure? There are some things plainly revealed in the Scriptures that please God. We read them the other day in Micah chapter 6. God requires that we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. God, teach me to deal with all men in a just and right manner in everything I do. That means not only that I am honest in my dealings with them in business and pay 100 pennies to the dollar, but it means that I deal with them justly, do what's right by them. God, teach me to do what's right, especially by you, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That means I want to preserve the integrity of your name and reputation. I want to preserve the honor of your name before men so that I don't slander you, don't speak evil of you, don't even want to think it. Don't even want to think it. Mercy. God commands that we love mercy. That is, that we be merciful to the needs of others. Sensitive to what they need. Not just their physical, tangible needs, though certainly that's the case. Certainly that's the case. So we don't hoard things to ourselves while our brother's in need. We're sensitive to their needs. But more than that, sensitive to their needs emotionally, their needs personally, their needs of, that we can feel, their needs that we can supply. Be sensitive to them, merciful, and love one another. To love one another is not simply to not desire that somebody get run over by a freight train. That's not loving you. To love one another is to be committed to one another's good. To walk humbly before God. Recognizing that He and He alone makes you to differ from another. Recognizing that all we are by the grace of God, and all we have by the grace of God. There are some things revealed in the Scriptures clearly that are displeasing to Him.
The apostle writes to the Ephesians and says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." You didn't learn these things from Christ. Believers are not, they're not men of an antinomian spirit. Believers are not men who live in lasciviousness and greed and covetousness. They're not mean. They're not vile, base people. But they're men and women who have been taught of God to walk after righteousness, to follow after righteousness, so that we grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. You put it away. What are you saying, Pastor? Believers recognize some things dishonor God. Some things just dishonor God. Don't partake in them. Don't have anything to do with them. But rather be followers of God as dear children, walk in love, be kind, tender-hearted one to another. I sat down today and typed this out, and reluctantly I will share it with you, but this is my constant prayer. My constant prayer has been for 30 years. God, give me grace that I may not dishonor your name or offend your name in thought, word, or deed. Give me grace that I may not offend your children, bring reproach upon the name of your dear Son or the gospel of your free grace in Him, or grieve your spirit by anything. So, Pastor, that's a prayer that you know will never be answered. One day it will be. Oh, but you mean that's what you want in the future? No. I want it right now. And I want it with all my heart, knowing full well I cannot have it while I live in this body of flesh. But the desire is just as intense as if I knew I could have it this minute. You understand what I'm saying? Believers delight to please and honor God. And I'm fully aware of the fact that the only way sinful men and women can please God is by faith in Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. I think Hebrews 11 verse 5, one of the most misunderstood, wrongly interpreted verses of Scripture in all the New Testament. I have read and heard numerous sermons on Hebrews 11 5, and frankly I've never heard a good one except when I preached. I'm honest, I haven't. I've never read a good one except when I read. I just haven't read it. Everything I have read or heard from Hebrews 11, 5, I'm not suggesting other men don't preach it. I know these other men I'm associated with preach the same thing, but I haven't read or heard the sermon. The only thing I've ever read or heard from Hebrews 11, 5 makes salvation by works. Only thing I've ever heard or read. Here in Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, this is the way the sermons go. I've read a number of commentaries that have it right, but not sermons. This is the way the sermons go. Enoch was such a good man. He walked just 10 feet above everybody else. He was a spiritual man. He never thought about carnal things. His mind was always in heaven. And before he was translated, he had this testimony that by his manner of life, he pleased God, and he was so good, the Lord just took him to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. The explanation of verse 5 is verse 6. The apostle says, "But without faith, It's impossible to please God. How did Enoch walk with God? Same way Larry Chris does. He believed Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, God is pleased with His Son. And God is pleased with us only in His Son. And yet, being pleased with us in His Son, the Lord God is pleased even with our feeble efforts to please Him because of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Because of our special relationship to Him. You take a little child taking their first steps. I remember when, just a little while back, Lexus just began to walk. Maybe try to get her to walk too, just beam. Didn't matter if she stumbled or fell. She's walking to you. That's all that matters. And we stumble and fall. And God Almighty looks on us here tonight, April 22, 1997, Danville, Kentucky, looks on us right now, walking to Him in Christ with our faltering, stumbling steps. May I say it this way? He beams with joy as He watches us walk to Him, trusting His Son. Because He sees us in His Son. Do you see that? I recall years ago when Faith was a little girl. I'd been going for a while preaching. And I came home, and it was in the spring of the year like it is now. We're in West Virginia. And she knew I was coming. By the time I got there, she pulled up a bunch of flowers for me. She went all through the yard pulling up flowers. You know what kind of flowers they were? They were blooming dandelions like we've got everywhere. And she pulled them out, handed them to me, wind blew, and there was nothing but stems left. But I took those flowers like they were the prettiest roses anybody ever picked. Because she was bringing something to me because she loves me. You understand that? And God Almighty takes our paltry, feeble efforts at worship and praise and sacrifice and accepts them, not because our stinking dandelions are pretty, but because of Christ and His blood and His righteousness. And He accepts us in Him. In this sense, too, regarding the will of God's holy pleasure, I say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. I delight to trust Christ alone for acceptance. That's it. Now, thirdly, we are assured in the Scriptures that all things obey the secret will of God in His eternal purpose. Now, I'm not going to go over all these Scriptures, but this is clearly revealed as a fact in the Scriptures. The Lord our God has purposed, decreed, and predestinated all things that come to pass in time. All things that ever have been, are now, or shall be, are purposed by God from eternity, and that without exception. There's no question. All things are of God. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The Scriptures are abundantly clear in this regard. In this sense, everything that is, has been, or shall hereafter be, is the will of God. Everything. That is, it is purposed of God. God is absolutely sovereign in directing the affairs of the universe. His will of purpose includes everything. The evil as well as the good, sin as well as salvation, error as well as truth. And God's will of purpose is always perfectly accomplished in everything. God wills whatever comes to pass in providence. He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. God acts voluntarily in all that He does. He's never compelled to do anything. He brings to pass what He brings to pass because He purposed to bring it to pass for our everlasting good. God does in providence whatever He willed to do from eternity. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. If God could will, desire, or purpose to do anything that He failed to accomplish, He would not be God. We'd be worshiping someone who lacks omnipotence, who lacks power But our God has brought to pass exactly what He purposed from eternity. And God's will of purpose certainly includes everything. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of judgment. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. Let me read you something I read years ago, and I just looked it up again today from C.D. Cole. This is a little bit lengthy, but listen carefully. I'll try to put it in a bulletin for you in a week or two. He said, God's will includes whatever comes to pass. Hence, everything that comes to pass is providential and not accidental so far as God is concerned. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The will of God includes the wicked actions of sinful men, but does not take away their blameworthiness. We may not see how this can be, but the Scriptures declare it, and we should believe it. The Scriptures were not written to confirm our reasoning, but rather to correct it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said concerning Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, will, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And on a later occasion, he said that Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, thy will determined, predestinated to be done. And we may not be able to see how God can will or determine sin without becoming the author of sin. But the fact remains that the greatest of all sins, the slaying of the Son of God, was divinely ordained. We worship one who is totally, totally, totally sovereign. God's will is like Himself, eternal, immutable, everlasting, effectual. God's wills, even the evil that comes to pass. He is not the author of sin, but the author of salvation from sin. And the sin that brought about the need of salvation was also part of His will. He is not the one who somehow put evil in the hearts of men to crucify His Son, but He accomplished eternal redemption by the crucifying of His Son, and His will was as much carried out by those men who were spitting in the face of His Son as by His Son who was made to be sin for us. The immutability of God's purpose does not imply that God made some men just to damn them, but it rather simply declares that God is totally sovereign in all things and over all things, and nothing, nothing, nothing comes to pass by chance. When we hear God say, regarding all things, I will do all my pleasure, we rejoice to bow before Him and say, Thy will be done. I delight to do Thy will, O God. The hymn writer put it this way, Thy will, not mine, O Lord. However dark it be, O lead me by Thine own right hand. Choose out my path for me. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose Thou for me, O Lord my God, so shall I walk aright. Take Thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to Thee may seem. Choose Thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things, both great and small. Be Thou my guide, my guard, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Now, naturally, this question arises. Is it possible for a believer, for you and I, to miss or be out of the will of God? Without question, insofar as God's revealed will, His precept, and His pleasure are concerned, a believer can miss, disobey, and be out of the will of God. There's no question about that. Any act of sin, unbelief, and disobedience is contrary to the revealed will of God. Any act, movement, or decision contrary to the direction of the Holy Spirit is out of the will of God, contrary to the revealed will of God. However, let it be understood and emphatically clear in our minds. No one and no action performed by anyone is ever beyond the control of God's absolute sovereign will of purpose. Nothing. Let me give you a couple of illustrations in Scripture. Hang on now for just a minute. This will help. Elimelech disobeyed God's revelation. He disobeyed God's precept. He disobeyed what he knew to be right for the honor of God when he left Bethlehem, Judah, and went down into Obed-Edom. He knew what he was doing, and he was disobedient to the will of God. But don't imagine that somehow Elimelech's disobedience to God's revealed will overthrew God's everlasting purpose. Indeed, it was by means of Elimelech's sin that Ruth was brought to Bethlehem to Boaz, and by means of Elimelech's failure that Jesus Christ came into this world as the fruit of that union between Ruth and Boaz. We're told plainly in the Scriptures with regard to David and Uriah that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. It was contrary to the revelation of the Word, contrary to that which would honor God, contrary to that which would bring forth praise to God's name, and David walked in displeasure to the Lord. But don't ever imagine that David's displeasing the Lord altered God's purpose. Solomon is the son who is the great son, representing Christ the Son, through whom Christ the Son came into this world. And Solomon was the fruit of Bathsheba and David. So God's will of purpose is always accomplished. His purpose is always performed, even when we're disobedient to His revealed will. Yet that fact does not lessen our responsibility to any degree. Rather, it gives us reason to adore and worship our God, whose purpose is ever wise and good. What a God. What a Father. What a Savior. He takes even our disobedience and makes it to be for our good and His glory according to His purpose. Let me never disobey. Let me ever honor Him who is worthy of all honor. Even when it's contrary to my will, my choice, and my actions, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. One last question. How can I know the will of God? I often have people call me or write to me and say, Pastor, I want to know the Lord's will. Can you help me? And what they're asking usually is, you tell me what it is. And I say, I can't help you. Nobody can determine the will of God for you but you. God reveals His will to us by His Word, by His Spirit, by His providence. And all three go together to reveal His will. That which is the will of God certainly is never contrary to His Word. But if we would walk in His will, we must be led by His Spirit according to the Word and sensitive to His direction and providence. And this I know. God will reveal His will to anyone who truly seeks His will. You want to know God's will? Do you really? Do you really want to know God's will? Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. That means believe Him, bow to Him, seek Him. Acknowledge Him. Don't ever ignore Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He shall direct thy paths. Let this be our prayer. Thy will be done. Let this be our determination. I delight to do Thy will, O God. And let this be our attitude in all things. In all things, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. I delight to do Thy will, O God. Amen. Let's sing number 91. This will be our benediction. Teach me your will. Stand with me if you will. Number 91.